As Americans, we often ask questions we really don't want to know the answer to. Probably the most common or frequent example of that is the phrase, "How you doing?" We expect that to trigger the program response of fine or good, and then you go on your merry way. I've asked that question and I even stopped in the hallway, just keep on walking through there. You may have noticed that another answer is starting to sort of worm its way into that discussion. People aren't now saying fine or good, but they're also saying busy. How you doing? Busy. Whew, busy. Busy, busy, busy. And in fact, it becomes so popular, it's changed the question in some regards to from how are you doing to staying busy. It's as if the whole world went up and got itself in a big hurry. And because of this rush of life, it seems time is often at odds with our plans and our desires, creating this tension or frustration. In the mid-90s, there was a song entitled Time, and that went number one on the adult top 40 charts in the U.S., and it touches on this theme. And as I read just a few of the lyrics here, see if they resound with you, or if you can relate to what the author of the song is writing. It starts off in verse 1. Time, why you punish me? Like a wave crashing into the shore, you wash away my dreams. Time, why you walk away? Like a friend with somewhere to go, you left me crying. Then under the chorus, it says, time is wasting, time is walking, time, you ain't no friend of mine. I don't know where I'm going, I think I'm out of my mind, thinking about time. Can you relate to this song? Do you feel time has in some way taken away your hopes and your dreams? Maybe you're not where you thought you'd be in this particular phase of life with regards to finances or relationships or your career, or from the time you first hit the snooze in the morning until the time you're finally able to have your head hit the pillow at night, that time just does not act as a friend. You're constantly fighting with it. And in a lot of this struggle, how am I as a Christian to view time? Well, as you would expect, God is not silent on time. And our attention today will be in three main areas with regard to time. Those three areas are God and time, the Bible and time, and you and time. God and time, Bible and time, you and time. And I hope you find yourself reminded, encouraged, and challenged with what God's Word has to say about you and time. So first, God and time. And I have 5 points here. First, God is eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is your refuge." Isaiah 40:28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Because God is eternal, He is not limited by time like we are. Think back to your early math days. Do you remember line segments? You've got a dot here, and a line here, and a dot here. Line segment. That's time. If you had arrows shooting out from either of those from the line segment itself, that's what God is. So it's almost as if time is almost like a parenthesis to God. Time exists within God. And to our second point, time exists because of God. So second, God is the author of time. Time was God's idea, God's invention. We see this in the first few verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God flipped the switch of time on in Genesis 1 and proceeds to give the earth morning and night and then 7 days in a week. God is the author and is sovereign over time. He controls it. As God has the ability to make time stand still, as He did in Joshua 20:13, or have time go back, as He did in 2 Chronicles 32:31, time always and only does what its author, God, tells it to do. Then third, because God created time, time has a purpose. God created time for a purpose. There is a reason for time. God uses time the way you use a fork. What do you use a fork for? Well, you get it, you grab it, you use it as a means to nourish yourself, right? To provide food to your body. It's not an end unto itself. The fork sitting there doesn't do anything. It needs a hand. It needs someone to guide it and direct it for a certain directed path. And that's what God does with time. Time is nothing without God's hand actively moving it. So that begs the question, why did God invent time? That leads us to our fourth truth about God and time. The purpose of time was for God to save sinners. Or as Dr. Hanna recently put it at a conference, at our conference, the purpose of time is a redemptive drama. God created time so Jesus Christ would have a bride to love, and that bride, in turn, would reciprocate that love back to Christ. And fifth and finally, God will delete time. There will come a time when God turns off the switch of time. And when He does, it will signal not only the end of time, It will also end earthly suffering, Revelation 21:4. It will end physical death, as man's final enemy will be destroyed and swallowed up in victory. And it will end all mankind's opportunity for salvation. So God is eternal. God is the author of time. And because he's the author, there is meaning, there is purpose. And that meaning and the purpose for Jesus Christ to rescue sinners from hell. And once that mission is complete, time will be no more. So second major point. What does the Bible have to say about time? Well, as you can imagine, a lot. Way more than we have time this morning to cover. But we'll start by looking at the broad concept of time in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is no general word for time as we know it, nor are there specific categories for past, present, or future. The Hebrew words most normally translated generally refer to either the instant or duration of time, which is something that occurs like a time or a season, perhaps is how we might say it. It also talks about large periods of time, somewhere short of eternity, but in a time frame that's difficult for our mind to get our minds around, like 100,000 years. It's hard for us to grasp what 100,000 years is, and they use that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, time looks at fixed time, so it can refer to a time of opportunity, fullness of time, time of salvation, a difficult time. And in the Bible, there's no better known passage or really a greater brief poetic description in all of literature about time than Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And the first verse is at the top of your bulletin. I would encourage you to read that again today. It is a gloriously profound in its breadth and its simplicity. Some other sampler passages which provide a flavor of time in Scripture. James 4:14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And finally, no discussion of time in the Bible would be complete without bringing up 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. For what purpose? Well, verse 9, the salvation of sinners. Redemptive drama in action, real time. So what are the implications of these verses in Scripture? Well, there's a few. First, the Bible stresses a linear, singular, straight direction of history, moving toward its intended purpose. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is in stark contrast to the cyclical view of time commonly viewed in other religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and the New Age, where, for example, reincarnation, this is this repeated process over and over and over again. Scripture says, no, it's a straight line. Another implication you no doubt picked up on is the brevity of time. Time, by design, is intended to fly by. So you look at life and you say, where did the years go? You know, this past month, thousands of graduates across the area graduated. And you know, in their homes, there were similar conversations had where you had some distant family member or grandma or a friend who may not have seen the graduate at one time come home and say, I can't believe you're already graduating. You know, I remember when you were just this tall and you're in the backyard running around in your diapers. And now look at you. You're so big and grown up. Where did the time go? I can't believe you're already 18. Time does fly by, and we must realize this is a divinely infused characteristic of time. Talking with a coworker this past week about time, and she commented that time seems to go faster the older you are, and she's younger than many of us in here. So why did God purpose time to move at a seemingly fast rate? Well, here's a few possibilities. First, it reminds us that we are not God. God finishes his to-do list every day. We don't. It reminds us who we really are as Christians. We are children of God, citizens of heaven, who live here as exiles and sojourners. And with this mindset, it reminds us where we really are as Christians. We live in a world that is temporal and passing away. This world is not our permanent home. And finally, it reminds us why we are here as Christians. Why we are here as Christians. Every second I exist, I am stewarding God's time. And this why question takes us to our third point that we'll spend the rest of our time on, you and time. As believers, what are we supposed to spend our time doing? Well, Christian, take heart. God has made it super duper easy for us to know what we were supposed to be spending our time doing. He's made it crystal clear. He's been so gracious to show us how we're supposed to spend our time. So But some of you probably know where I'm going with this, but turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we'll start in verse 35. Matthew 22, 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. Here's a bonus. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, just a couple of quick observations from this text. First, if there's one thing God really, 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 really wants us to do, if there's one area where God wants us to focus our energies and prioritize our time and to be set in accordance with His will, then we are to love. You love God, and you love your neighbor. The rest of the New Testament is detail. The rest of the New Testament tells you how that's worked out. But we are to love God and love others. If your boss comes into your office and says, the president wants you to review this contract by 4:30. And he comes back at 4:30 and asks you how you're doing on it. He goes, well, you say, well, sorry, I made sales calls all day long. I didn't have time to get to the contract. What does that say about how you view your boss's request? If your wife is baking dessert for friends coming over and realizes she's out of milk, and she asks you to go to Brahms and get some milk, and you come back and you've got eggs and bacon and sausage, but no milk, how helpful have you been with what she is working to accomplish? I'm afraid as Christians, we get far too wrapped up in the sales calls and eggs of life and unwittingly assume or ignore what our main task is as believers, to love God and to love others. Paul Tripp asked the question, if you had to write a brief description of Christianity, what would you write? He gave five possible answers. First, Christianity is having your sins forgiven and going to heaven. Second, Christianity is a commitment to ministry within the body of Christ. Christianity is a commitment to evangelism and service. Fourth, Christianity is a religion that provides answers for major life questions. And fifth, Christianity is a moral code for daily living. He goes on to say, none of these answers are wrong, but at its essential core, Christianity is not about evangelism, it's not about theology, it's not about activity. He says, it is about love. It is about a supreme love that loves the unlovable, creating within us the capacity to love the lover of my soul and to spread that love to others. In some regards, Christianity isn't complicated. Love is what we are to be known for as Christians. The Apostle Paul said, if you have perfect theology and you know exactly what to say in the counseling sessions, but you don't have love, then you're annoying and worthless. It's sort of a paraphrase of what he said. But look it up, and that's the gist of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. In Ephesians 5, 1-2, he tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Here Paul says, loving others is rooted foundationally in the gospel itself. We seek the interests of others first precisely because this is the way Christ loved us. Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all that you do be done in love. Love, therefore, is the one thing we are to be known for with our families, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our correspondence, in our social circles. Love is our defining characteristic. Now back to the text in Matthew, Jesus quotes something very familiar to his original hearers. It's from Deuteronomy 6, 5, the Shema, which was quoted by every Jew every day during the prayer time. And it's the highest kind of love for God. This, a love of dedication, a love of commitment, of purpose, a love of the will. And it's a love that's drawn from your entire being, from your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It consumes you and flows from the very core of who you are. A love that overrules any and all other earthly loves. So how do we go about loving God? He is unlike any relationship you have. You can't see him, can't shake his hand, can't give him a hug. Can't audibly hear his voice talk to you daily. Can't FaceTime with God. To love God, we must know him. And the surest place where we can know him is through what he has said about himself in his word. So you're walking up to a grocery store, and as you get ready to cross the street, you notice a couple coming out of the grocery store, probably late 80s, early 90s, sort of hunched over, slowly shuffling their way out, hand in hand. And so you kind of smile to yourself warmly, and as you approach the grocery store, you keep your eye on them. And they approach the curb, and as they get to the curb, the husband lets go of his wife's hand and grabs her other hand, and with his other hand, grabs her elbow and sort of gently but firmly helps her off the curb onto asphalt, where it's safe again. Once descended, they interlocked their arthritic hands again and slowly walked to the car. As they walk away, you're not thinking, you know what? I bet they're that way because they had a really unique engagement or some sort of ingenious wedding that went viral on YouTube. That's why they're that way. Or, you know, I bet they're so in love with each other because they went on a cruise for the 25th anniversary. Or she probably finally got the dream home she always wanted. You know, those may or may not have been true, but what is true is they spent decade after decade after decade after decade after decade investing themselves in each other, making repeated, small, mundane, purposeful decisions to prefer their spouse's choices above their own, and never stopped seeking new ways to express that love toward each other. It wasn't a matter of having a good run for the first 20 or 25 years and then sort of putting on cruise control as hit the twilight years of your marriage and, you know, treat each other like a comfy old tennis shoe. Instead, they continued pouring themselves into each other, loving, cherishing, sacrificing, communicating, pursuing, and sharing this ever-deepening love with each other. Spending time in the Word of God will similarly impact our affections towards our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we open this book and read this book and think about it and treasure it, it can't help but to create this superior love, a greater satisfaction in Jesus Christ as he becomes more beautiful and more precious to us. And see, we see Jesus showed his love for us, not in holding our hand, but in stretching out his hands and taking the shame and blame and sin that we deserved, even though he lived that perfect sinless life and didn't deserve it. It's a love that baffles and blows the mind. And so when we read Jesus touching the leper, we don't see him come back with a leper's hand, but instead the leper is made clean. And through simply the touch of Christ, one who was an outcast and one who was outside the camp has now been brought in through the touch of Christ. We see Jesus boldly standing up for truth in the face of cultural pressure from the Pharisees and in the face of governmental pressure from Pilate and from Herod. We must turn here to this book, God's Word, to know this Jesus. And knowing Jesus leads to loving him. A few months ago, I was in Allison's room before she went to bed. And she asked one of those questions that you love as a parent, but you also get really nervous about. It's a simple but profound question. She said, "Daddy, why do we pray to God if he already knows everything?" Of course, there's that moment of panic. Like, I don't want to blow this. And so offering up those quick Nehemiah-type prayers, you know, "Lord, give me the words to say." And I responded this way, something along the lines of, I said, "Allison, suppose you have someone at school who says you're a friend, but they never call you, and they never invite you to come over to their house. When you try to sit next to them in school, they get up and leave. They won't play with you on the playground. Would you say that's a good friend?" And she goes, well no, Daddy, I wouldn't." I said, "Would you even say you're friends?" And she says, no, I wouldn't say we're friends." So I said, "One way that we show love for God is simply by talking to him. And that's what we call praying. Praying is a way of showing God we love him by wanting to talk to him." Then I really got her going. I said, "Did you know that God talks with Daddy?" First, her eyes got really big. Whoa, and her jaw dropped. Then quickly, you know, she shifted in a suspicious look, like she's about to be had, but wasn't quite sure how. So yeah, I said, "Most days God talks through Daddy, to Daddy, through his word. That's how God and I communicate in verse. And so, converse, I pray to him, and he talks to me through his word, and that's how I grow on my love for God. Just like the more time you spend with your friends, the more time you enjoy him. You'll never look back and regret the time spent in prayer and with God in his word." Okay, on to the second commandment. Now, in giving what he calls the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22, Jesus quoted from Leviticus 19:18 and is telling us we are to love others with the same love we are to show ourselves. That is, we are to place others in such a position that we are constantly looking out for their best interests, welfare, and good. When we love others the way we love ourselves, you take the energy and the passion and the creativity you have for meeting your own needs, and you use that as a measure of meeting the needs of others. But just who is my neighbor I'm supposed to love? Well, let's begin with what Jesus said. Turn to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 10. This will be a familiar story to us, or to many of us. Jesus has been talking with a liar, who of course is asking questions about what shall I do to inherit eternal life, and Christ says to him, you know, love God, love others. And so the attorney is like, okay, but who is my neighbor? Try and get precise here, you know. In verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, which was not uncommon, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to this place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," like, oh, a Samaritan, you kidding me? We hate Samaritans. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Story concluded, Jesus says, "So, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Of course, there's only one answer, right? "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So who is my neighbor? Well, at its most basic level, it's anyone at any time God brings across our path. Anyone at any time God brings across our path. But let's consider this story from the vantage point of the travelers. First, from the perspective of the priest and the Levite. They are the religious leaders in Israel. They are holy men. They believe all the right things, and they worship in the right way. But they don't show love to a hurting man. One lesson from them is it's possible to be deeply religious and shockingly unloving. Simply believing all the right things does not mean that you're loving your neighbor. What can we learn from the Samaritan? Well, first, it shows loving your neighbor involves giving of time. The Samaritan wasn't planning on stopping and helping this fellow along the road. He had his own agenda. He had his own plans. He had his own errands to run that were now interrupted and delayed. But not only did he stop and help, he spent the night taking care of real physical needs. Loving your neighbor involves providing compassionate care and not just prayer. We also see he gave money for the immediate and potential needs of this man who would never repay. Loving your neighbor involves sacrificing your money. And all these actions of the Good Samaritan didn't take the easy default mindset of, how do I protect and shield myself away from being taken advantage of? Instead, how do I demonstrate in my own life God's amazing love to me? So, with this as the backdrop of who's my neighbor, we'll drill down a bit more specifically and talk about three kinds of neighbors. Spiritual neighbor, geographical neighbor, and social neighbor. First, spiritual neighbor, which, as you can guess, that's your brothers and sisters in Christ. So look around at each other. You can turn your neck. It's okay. Turn around. Look at each other. There you go. God says in Galatians 6 to do good to all, especially to the household of God. This is your spiritual connection that goes beyond gene pool, for your connection is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When planning our week, we should make sure that our schedules allow ample time for loving our spiritual neighbors here at GBC, and that's going to manifest itself in a variety of different ways. Now pause for a moment and think about all the Christian friends you have here in Tulsa that do not attend Grace Bible Church. Start thinking about them. Those who love Christ, who desire to worship Him well, but just attend a different church. Aren't we uniquely blessed to live in an area of the world where dozens, hundreds of churches, if you listed all the churches that you all were thinking of, where your friends attend, if you think of all the churches that those people that worship Christ, aren't you thankful that Grace Bible Church, as much as we love it here, isn't the only church in the city of Tulsa where believers are growing in their love of Jesus and of others? Praise God for churches like Evergreen, Tulsa Bible Church, River Oaks, Ethos, Mercy View, Northside Christian Church, Fellowship Bible, First Baptist, Church of Battle Creek, and many, many, many more. Let's pray for those churches. I'm assuming, maybe hopefully correctly, that after what John said last week, that we're praying for each other and for our leaders here. Let's pray for them as well. During our prayer time, whether it's Sunday mornings or these Wednesday nights, let's begin praying by name for these other churches here in Tulsa, that they too would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is using literally thousands of Christians across Tulsa who aren't in this facility as a means of growing His kingdom. And that's something for us to rejoice in. Okay. Secondly, our geographical neighbor. Perhaps the most overlooked area of the Christian life is loving those in our neighborhoods where God has placed us. In his excellent little book called The Art of Neighboring, which I would encourage you all to read, the author in there talks about a time where he and a group of pastors were really wanting to impact their neighborhoods. And they'd been convicted that of their lack of desire and zeal, and they really wanted to start loving their neighbor. And so a group of pastors got together and said, you know what, we need to meet. Let's go meet with a city official and see if this official has some ideas for us. And I can't remember if it was the mayor or maybe the mayor's aide came and spoke to them. And they're engaged in this dialogue about what they can do to better their neighborhoods. And the official said, well, you know, I encourage you to get to know your neighbors. Have them over. Have block parties. And gave him a few more practical examples like that. And he left. And the author noted his incredible embarrassment that the mayor or the mayor's aide from the city came to a group of pastors and basically said, love your neighbor. So in response to this, he took one of the tools he created to practically think through, how do I start beginning to love my neighbor? And so he took a box. Think of a tic-tac-toe box, a square box and then tic-tac-toe. And he put a big X in the middle. He said, okay, that's my home. And then you've got eight other boxes surrounding it. And so he started going through and thinking, okay, if I were to fill in each of those boxes with my neighbor's name, could I do that? The eight closest to me. And then he said, secondly, after their names, do I know something about them? Like where they work, kids they have, you know, sort of generically what's going on in their life. And then third, he said, are there specific ways, do I know them well enough that I can think of specific ways that I can pray for them or serve them in real, tangible needs? I meant when I did this, about half the blocks were blank. Might have gotten their name, a little just here and there. If I was reaching a little bit, if I was being gracious to myself, but I did not know, two doors down on either side, I don't know their names. I don't know anything about them. If you want to get on their good side quickly, like one option would be to meet with Kelly Mueller afterwards, and she'll give you her recipe for Sandy's, and just take him to the neighbor. Sometimes it's just that first awkward conversation saying, hey, you know, I'm Steven, a couple doors down. I should know you by now, but I don't apologize, but here's just something we want to do for you. Just something simple, something sweet, and that's a means that we can get to know our neighbors better. This past year, Mom moved out of the home she lived in for 42 years, the home I grew up in. And growing up there, and then after I left, I would often joke that if a video camera descended from the sky and were to videotape what each of the neighbors are doing during the day, and it zoomed in on each of the homes, that each of the neighbors would be sitting like Jimmy Stewart in a rear window with a camera in hand watching all the other neighbors. And so every house you go into, the neighbors would know each other real well. It's like Mom had this amazing knowledge of the intricacies of what was going on in their lives. She would take random clues that would stump Sherlock Holmes, like they're parked on the right side of the drive, he must be in the hospital. Or they're mowing on a Saturday, I bet they're going to Destin on Tuesday. I mean, things that would make seemingly no sense, and she'd be right. I mean, she knew just by the most subtle of changes in lifestyle what was going on there. And my unfair joking only highlighted Mom and her neighbors were really doing exactly what Christ tells us to do, as they knew one another well and would care for one another in real and practical ways. Finally and briefly, our social neighbors. This includes your work, book club, ball club your kids play on, musical group, or the restaurant you frequent. By seeking out opportunities in these circles to express love, we fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5:15, to always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. At this point, you may say, Stephen, I get what you're saying, but I don't have time to do one more thing. That went through my mind as I was preparing this. This sounds like a tremendous amount of effort. And if that's what you're thinking, I've got good news. You know, God isn't asking you to do one more thing. He's commanding to you, this is the thing. This is where our life priorities are. And if your activities are squeezing out the opportunity to do this, to love God or love your neighbor, then go back to my earlier example where instead of buying milk, you're buying those eggs, or maybe you're buying Brussels sprouts. May I remind us that time is really not ours at all. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. What if we start doing this, you know, and we go overboard? What if we just go all out and just, all of a sudden, we've crossed that line? Well, we'll address that in time. If we can be honest, and I'll speak for myself, our overwhelming tendencies are not to love God and love our neighbors too much. My tendencies are to love myself and my time too much. Summer's coming up. And in light of these two great commandments, how do you plan on putting them in place and in practice in fresh ways this summer, loving and making disciples in your neighborhood? Maybe even this holiday weekend. Most of us have tomorrow off. Perhaps we can begin thinking about that. You know, be innovative and have fun with this. You know, talk about it over lunch, on the drive home, during the week, and in the coming weeks. Let's pray boldly, consistently, creatively, and passionately that the Lord will reveal to each of us and collectively how we can better love Him and love our neighbor in the time He has given us.